they learn interesting things back there from God's Word. We were blessed with great teachers, and appreciate Pat and Carol that their service each week. I do want to remind you of some needs in the nursery for someone that may be called to serve and help out. You know, if there's enough folks cycling, then we don't have people in there every week. They can move that cycle around. So if you join in and are able to pitch in help in that way, then it can assure that some of our very faithful workers are able to be here more often and not have so much time away from the Word. And that's always a concern with those that serve. And so it may you may be thinking, well, you know, I need the Word each week and everything, but just think in terms of if we work together and we got a big enough cycle there that we'll it would just be once every 6 weeks or 2 months, and that'd be helpful, and they'll work with you and what your needs are as well. So if you're able to do that, and the Lord's calling you to serve in that way, be mindful that there's a need there. Well, open your Bibles to Hebrews 9, and I'm not going to read the beginning verses there of chapter 9, because it basically unfolds the picture of the tabernacle. And so we've been through that these previous weeks, and you'll remember just the different stations that chapter 9 begins with, the divine regulations of worship and in the earthly sanctuary as it was laid out. And there's these beautiful pictures of ministry that was taken from the copy that was given to Moses. And that copy evidently is a picture of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God our Father. And so we have, beginning in verse 11, we have Christ, Jesus Christ, and think in terms of according to the prophecies that one would be born at the house of David, of a virgin, that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that through the miraculous mighty, powerful hand of God, as we studied in the book of Hebrews, according to chapter 1, God the Father says, "God to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever." So God the Father addresses Jesus as God, and this second person of the Trinity, as we understand from Scripture, God Himself took upon Himself flesh. He came, born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this second person of the Trinity dwelt among us in human flesh, full humanity, the offspring of David. And now, when we come to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9, it declares that Christ, this person, humanity, resurrected from the grave, appeared as a high priest, and I'm reading now, you can read in your Bibles along with me in verse 11, when Christ appeared, this is after His resurrection and ascension to be with the Father, and just imagine the day of glory some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, who was the offspring of David, raised, resurrected from the dead after having paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He's ascended to be with the Father, and now in verse 11 here again, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through a greater and perfect, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So that model that was given there was that was given to Moses, the earthly tabernacle, was a model of where Jesus is, where He ascended, where He entered in, where He appeared in human flesh, in a resurrected human body. the Lord Jesus Christ entered in to this place that was not created with human hands. Okay, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now I want to emphasize that eternal redemption, because the clear contrast here that we looked at last time is that the redemption that the blood of goats and calves involved was a temporary blood sacrifice that covered over sins, and the Scripture describes it as sins being passed over. Sins being passed over year after year. The sacrifice would be made for the people of Israel, and sins would be passed over and passed over and passed over until the time that Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would come. And then there's a change in what takes place. Those sins that were passed over, according to John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who passes over the sin of the world. No, not passes over any longer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He takes away the sin of the world. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His work there. So in verse 12, it's an eternal redemption through precious blood. And that's what we looked at last time. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh. Now remember here, there's a contrast here in this eternal redemption that is through the precious blood of Christ, and this blood that was that of goats and bulls, and they were under the curse, weren't they? But still this substitutionary atonement for sin was presented each year in the nation of Israel. And this blood of goats and bulls and the ashes, remember we talked about that purification water where the ashes of the red heifer was mixed with the water and sprinkled on the priest, and this cleansing, these ceremonies was for the cleansing, it says, of flesh, for the physical outward flesh. And so notice there's a contrast here between that creation that is not made not with hands, that tabernacle that was not made with hands. No stones were hewed out, nothing physical there. And then the purification is a physical purification in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. A physical purification if they had an outward purification. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 8, we get to the new covenant, that the beauty, the glory of the new covenant that came in Christ. Remember when Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And that was the precious blood of Christ. And that precious blood instituted this new and excellent ministry, this better covenant, these better promises. And this covenant would put the laws in our inner parts. And it would transform the heart. And I will write them upon their hearts. The Word becomes an inner, personal, relational aspect of knowing God and knowing His Word. And it being an inward thing, not an outward purification of the flesh. Not a passing over of sins, but an eternal redemption from our sins. A taking away of our sins and a cleansing that takes place in the heart and the life of the believer. And that brings us to our verse today. I want to look at it in greater detail. I know that we gave you some of that last week, but there's so much doctrine in this one verse that I just wanted to bask in it for a little bit and teach some other things that we certainly didn't have time for last week. Even though I went over time, it was still not enough time to deal with it. But look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, Christ. So there's a contrast between the blood of the goats and the bulls in verse 13. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have the Christian life. Here we have the new covenant as it was instituted by Christ. And it's being passed on here in regard to the power in the blood. And we sang about it this morning. But it's good for the believer to meditate and to recognize the cleansing power of the blood. How much more will the blood of Christ? So this morning we want to think about and talk about a little bit the power of the blood. In your introduction there, Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle having obtained eternal redemption through his blood. Okay, well, I'll give it to you then. That blank is eternal redemption. Okay? Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? In that ascension, as Jesus Christ entered the tabernacle in heaven, that the tabernacle on earth was a model of, it was a copy of, the picture there, a copy or an example, is the word for, like, I believe, parable. And so it's a copy of what was taking place there in heaven, in the dwelling place of the Heavenly Father, and in the angelic realm. And Jesus Christ entered there, and he entered there after offering up a sacrifice once and for all that accomplished eternal redemption, not the passing over of sins as it was year after year, but now indeed a taking away of the sins, an eternal redemption that we enjoy. We enjoy it this morning because what Christ has purchased for you is without repentance. There's once one has come to faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation in Christ, it's an eternal redemption. So if you were given $1,000 and it's a gift that has been given to you, how much money would you have? How much would it be? $1,000. If you were given a gift of $1,000,000, how much money would it be? $1,000,000. If you were given a gift of $1,000,000,000, how much would it be? Okay. If you were given the gift of 10 years of life, how much would it be? 10 years. If you were given the gift of 1,000 years, but if you were given eternal life, how much would it be? Okay. Yeah, it's eternal. There's no end to the life that we have in Jesus Christ, in the relationship and in fellowship with our Father. Why? Because the sin has been paid in full. That sin, what the Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have been given eternal redemption, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Second part there is redemption in Christ is eternal because of the cleansing power of His blood. What we sang about this morning, the power of Christ's blood has really brought us into this relationship, an eternal relationship with the God who created us. And we enjoy that forever because it's been paid in full and the sin has been taken away, not simply passed over from year to year, but dealt with in full and completely dealt with. Therefore, the Scripture says, complete in Christ. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. We're complete in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is complete. Well, let's look at our verse here. Because in this power of the blood, Christ's blood sacrifice, number one, was a spotless offering. Okay, so if we look at our verse, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Okay, we want to take this first phrase here, that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And it's a relative clause there. It's the blood of Christ. And Christ is that word means what? Okay, it's important and it's key here. It's not just thrown in there for no reason. But Christ means is the Greek word for the Hebrew word for Messiah, right? And Messiah is the word which means the anointed one. Okay, he is the one that is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one that has the Spirit. And I want you to draw the connection here, because there's definitely a connection between chapter 8, where the promise of the new covenant would be a covenant in which the inward parts of the person are changed and transformed. Because we know in the new covenant that Christ instituted, there was the giving at Pentecost of His Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming, and so the anointed one had the Holy Spirit. So he offered in his spotless offering, number one in your notes, he offered volitionally, so it was a substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, according to 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, you can't be healed by anybody else's wounds from the problem of sin. Someone else might physically die for you on the field of battle as a veteran or a soldier. Some in here may have seen that actually happen, where someone gave their life for the men in a battle. And that can happen, but no one was able to give their life for your sin. Do you know why? Because they had sin of their own to give. And you remember earlier it says that and we talked about how the priest would go into the tabernacle, going back to last week as we looked at the sin or the offering of the at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would have to come in with the sacrifice first for who? For himself. He sacrificed the bull there. It says, notice it says the bulls and goats. So that first sacrifice was the sacrifice of the bull, and the blood was put over the mercy seat for his sin. So he had his sin to pay for, and his sin was death, and the sacrifice was a representation of that and a passing over that sin by God. Okay, it's passing over. And then he would go back out and he would sacrifice then the goat. That first goat was sacrificed. He would come back in and he would put the blood over for the people, right? So that second sacrifice was for the people and for their sin. And as a representative under the old covenant, that was the process for the cleansing from sin. It was a ceremonial thing, a recognition of people depending upon God for the forgiveness of their sins. Still by faith, still an exercise of faith by these believers in the Old Testament, but under a different covenant. For us today, Jesus Christ entered once for all, not with a sacrifice or payment for his sin, but a sacrifice and a substitutionary atonement for our sin. Because this high priest was the spotless Lamb of God, he didn't need to sacrifice for his own sins. Okay? He had offered up, and so it was the Messiah, the blood of Christ, that went into not the copy, but the original place as he ascended and appeared in heaven, and he offered up this blood sacrifice a spotless offering to a father, and it was offered volitionally. The blood of the lambs and the goats there, you remember that second goat, they would put the priest would put his hands on the second goat, and they would send him out. He was the scapegoat, and he was sent out into the wilderness, and so the sin was pushed away and pushed out of the camp. But this Lamb of God offered volitionally, not taken and not sacrificed without his decision and desire to make that sacrifice on your behalf. Okay? So number one, he offered volitionally the substitutionary atonement. Number two, it was a submission of his will. I want to speak to you about this for just a few moments. But this word, again, we gave it to you last week, but kenosis. What does kenosis mean? Somebody out there. What?
Empty.
It means to empty. Okay? Kenosis comes from the word actually comes from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus emptied himself. He, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he emptied himself. That word empty is the word in Greek, kenosis. And so this emptying of Christ means that he took upon himself human flesh. He came and dwelt among us, and he was not recognized as the God who created. To go back to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created all things. And we read in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus was the creator of all things, and he is preeminent in both in creation and in the redemption of mankind. And so this emptying of his position in heaven did not mean that Jesus ceased to become God. Okay? So Jesus didn't, when he took upon himself human flesh, he didn't become a human and cease to be God. He's still God. But so what does it mean when he emptied himself? And I think that this phrase here addresses partially this issue in Scripture. It is definitely a systematic theology. It's a theological question, and is something that you look at over a number of different passages and things that God has revealed to us in His Word, like Philippians chapter 2. But here it says that Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself. Okay, I want to make the emphasis here that when Jesus Christ emptied Himself, He offered Himself. He took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient, the Scripture says, to the point of death on the cross. Okay? Now, what the Scripture is emphasizing in his emptying himself is that he relinquished the use of his divine power. Okay? Didn't mean that he didn't have it. Didn't mean that he ceased to become deity in some way. It simply means that he did not respond to circumstances on planet Earth as the offspring of David through the exercise of his divinity. So he emptied himself of the use of his personal power. He emptied himself of the limited by time and space as humanity in his human form. It doesn't mean that he didn't know what was going on with Nathaniel and at times did use an exercise, and we see the exercise of his divinity, his deity. But he, in the sense of emptying himself, he did this through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself. Okay, so what did he offer himself to? What was he doing? on planet Earth. Well, our Lord Jesus was exercising complete and utter reliance and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Anointed One was being directed and being conducted in His human body toward those works, those things which the Father ordained, which the Father planned. And Jesus humbled Himself under the plan of His Heavenly Father and yielded completely to that plan, submitted Himself as the Anointed One. He, rather than using His own personal divine power, He submitted Himself through the Eternal Spirit and yielded Himself to the will and purposes of His Father. Let me make that point. We've got some verses there. John 1:33, is that up for you there? It is. Good. Okay, John 1:33 says, I did not recognize Him. This is John the Baptist speaking. But He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So at the baptism of John the Baptist, there was this very beautiful picture and supernatural event that took place in which the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and the Scripture says it descended and remained upon Him. Now, in church history and in different heresies that arose, some suggested that Jesus' divinity took place at that point in time when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. It did not. Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, just as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father addressed Him, let all the angels of God worship Him, and He who made the angels and His ministers of flame, He created the angels, but of the Son He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is upon Thy kingdom. Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. And He says, God the Father calls Jesus God the Son. He calls Him God, addresses Him as the Son, as God. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at His baptism, it didn't mean that He became in some way deity at that point. He already was deity. But the point is that it was a sign of this individual, the offspring of David in his humanity, being anointed by the Holy Spirit for the purposes of God. And Jesus, as his deity, as God in the flesh, is yielding to the Eternal Spirit, to the control of the Spirit, to the submission of His Father's will and plan and purposes. So we find Jesus in the garden, Father, You can do all things. Take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And that was characteristic of Jesus. Do we have the next verse there? There should be another verse there, and it's John chapter 8 and verse 29. And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So what we see in the Gospel of John and in the Gospels is the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And as He was going about His day-to-day ministry, as it began there in Galilee, Jesus was in complete control and submission to His Father through the Eternal Spirit. He was doing exactly what the Father wanted Him to do, exactly as the Father said to do it, not in any way exercising His personal and individual power. Okay? Think of it in terms of the fact that for you and me, we each have a sphere of influence. We each have personal power that we use in different ways. Some people, as soldiers, use it in a physically forceful way. Some people use their influence and power in ways to influence people politically and in other ways, but everybody has a certain amount of personal power. Well, Jesus had an incredible amount of personal power. He could do anything. And yet, despite seeing the injustices in the temple and the tabernacle, despite seeing the injustice of Rome and seeing this daily, very draining sin and fallen state of mankind, and having personal power to do whatever he wanted to do, there's nothing that could have stopped Jesus. He could have called 10 legions of angels on the cross of Calvary, and he told his disciples that. He willingly yielded himself and shed that precious blood on the cross of Calvary. He willingly did it in submission to the Father's will. Understand it. Because you can't grasp the gravity of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary until you come to the realization that had he exercised, you know, the scripture says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, had unlimited power to do what he wanted to do. And yet the scripture says, and I'll read it again, he has not left me alone. He is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus Christ in the kenosis, in the emptying of himself, yielded himself as God the Son to God the Father, completely to the plan and purposes for that eternal redemption that we celebrate this morning. He yielded himself to the Father's plan. Complete emptying of personal power and the exercise of the personal idea that I'm going to be Lord of my own life. I'm going to do this my own way. Jesus said, I do always the things which please him. Now, Jesus' prayer for us, I'm just going to jump here a little bit. I'm sorry I'm sidetracking on you. So important. Because in John 17, when he prayed for the church body, when he prayed for you, there in that wonderful prayer, he prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one. You know what that means? That means that Jesus, who demonstrated the relinquishment of all of his personal power, of all of the rights that one might claim to be Lord of their own life and master of their own destiny and captain of their own soul, was relinquished by Jesus Christ to the will of his Father. The will of his Father was so much his will that they were one and the same thing. Jesus didn't even want to do, even though he expressed at Gethsemane, Father, you can do all things. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So we know that Jesus, in his temptation and in his trial and at Gethsemane, and that great expression of the trial, going to the cross of Calvary, yielding his will to the Father, that it was an actual temptation, an incredible temptation that we cannot imagine, because Jesus had the ability, the power to walk away from it at any moment, but he did not, because he does always the things which please his Heavenly Father. The Father's will was the Son's will, and his passion and love for the Heavenly Father was such that he wouldn't turn away. He wouldn't turn away. And that's what Christ prays for us. You know, just to have that love of our Heavenly Father in such a way that we would yield. We would yield to him. And knowing that it's Christ's desire that we do always the things which please him. And oh, to have such a passion. That's what he's given to us in the new covenant. The scripture says that I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. The inside of the person is this desire at all costs to follow, to submit, to humble ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father. And that's what Christ's grace was. Look at one other verse here, John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? This is Jesus Christ. And this is the whole beautiful picture of the new covenant, that there's a relationship that we have abiding in Christ that is so blessed and so intimate and so unique, and there's nothing that can compare to this relationship. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And you know, we go back to John chapter 14, some other verses there. He says, abide in me, you know, and I will send to you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been with you, but He will be in you. And you're to abide in the Holy Spirit, and that that we will dwell with God. The Scripture says that as we abide in Christ, that we also that. Reading from the Scripture, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. And this is this abiding relationship that we have. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know, will know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. The beauty of the new covenant is that ministry that Christ accomplished, that eternal redemption, means that we have this new relationship. So His disciples were looking forward to that. And at Pentecost, it took place that the Holy Spirit was given to indwell, to dwell in you. And this abiding in and His this the Spirit of God dwelling in God's people is what the new covenant is, the beauty of this eternal redemption that we enjoy as God's people. If you drop down in John 14, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Notice that's relationship. It's a love relationship. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So if we look at John chapter 14, this passage, and what it means in the new covenant, what took place when this anointed one came, is this beautiful, incredible picture of now being in Christ, dwelling in him, abiding in God. And the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us forever. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says, forever. And that sealing is an abiding. And according to John chapter 14, it's not only an abiding of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, because Jesus, as he seated in the right hand of the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with God's people under the new covenant. But it's also the Son and the Father abiding with us. So we enjoy fellowship with God this morning. He's not present here. He's spiritual in Christ. And get this, according to this picture right here that we're reading in Hebrews chapter 9, Christ, who is in a physical, resurrected body, is in this place that was not made with hands. He dwells there. He abides in the presence of the Father, and we enjoy this relationship through the Holy Spirit of fellowship in an eternal way through eternal redemption with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We're eternally sealed, redeemed, waiting for the day of redemption, waiting for the day of physical resurrection, where the first fruit, our Lord Jesus Christ, has already ascended. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. We enjoy His presence now and in the future in a resurrected body. So Jesus Christ said, the Father sent me that whosoever beholds the Son and believes in Him has, present tense, eternal life at that point, that he believes in Jesus. But also Jesus said, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus Christ is not just there in a physical, human, resurrected body in the presence of God our Father in a place that was not made with hands, but we will be also. with our Lord Jesus and with the Heavenly Father. But now, this morning, we enjoy God's presence and should enjoy God's presence. John 14 says, "And that the words that I say unto you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." Now get this. As the Lord Jesus emptied Himself, He is so in concert with the Father's will, so entrusting Himself to the eternal Spirit, so under the control of the Holy Spirit, that the works that the Father was doing was being done through Jesus. And Jesus takes no credit, no personal credit for that work. He submitted Himself to the Father's will, and the accomplishment of the Father's will was through His Son in submission to that Spirit which came to dwell upon Him. And so Jesus emptied Himself of the glory with which He had with the Father. So we find in John 17, it says, "Father, I've completed the work that You've given me to do. Now, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's our Lord Jesus. He's an awesome person. He has rightful rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace, and there's no one like Him. No one that compares to Jesus. He is the way and the truth and life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. There's no other way. There's not another religion. There's not another way to manage relationship with God apart from what Jesus has done with Him. Understand the gravity of what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up. Complete rejection of self. Dying to self, that life might be given. The principle of resurrection life given through our Lord Jesus, the offering up of His sin. Look at number 3 there. "And it was a spotless or faultless sacrifice." Notice there in the verse, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish." Okay? The best goat and bull that you could get in the Old Testament couldn't compare to our Lord Jesus. He was spotless. The Scripture says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Scripture tells us that there was no sin in Christ. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He was a spotless and faultless sacrifice. One without blemish. One whose precious blood was able to bear and pay the cost for the cost and the penalty for our sin. The Scripture says the penalty of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that precious blood paid for our sin. The word that you're looking at there is impeccable. It's impeccable. It means that without sin, that's the sinless blood. So John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Perfect and spotless, without sin, able to substitutionally atone for your sin because He did not have to pay for His own sin. The high priest who went into the tabernacle had his own sins to pay for. And that sin was death. Okay, Jesus Christ, the spotless one, the sinless one, could pay for our sin. And that precious blood is eternal blood. It was the blood sacrifice that was necessary in the justice of God to not only atone or not only pass over your sin, but to take away your sin forever. So that redemption is eternal. It's an eternal redemption. Number 4, it is a ransom paid to God. Now, redemption means ransom, and ransom paid. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, the picture there in redemption is that ransom was paid in full in Christ's blood. Now, I want to make the point, I made it last week, but I'll make it again. Ransom was not paid to Satan. It wasn't paid to the devil. He didn't buy us back from Satan, even though that we were slaves to Satan. He's the god of this world, and we were under the domain of Satan, and all of those things. The ransom price for our sin was paid by Jesus Christ to the Father, because the Father owns all things. So the price of redemption, which God declared to be death, the wages of our sin is death, was paid not to Satan, but to God. Okay? So let's look at the second part of this verse. And it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience. So we want to look at this cleansing of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, so the point here being that the Christ's blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Christ, purifies the conscience. And this is huge. It moves us past justification, being bought back to God, our sins being paid for, to the cleansing and actual sanctification process of being able to live with God as God's people. As we go back to chapter 8 here, remember that we're talking about the new covenant that was instituted in Christ's blood, and it says that I will put my laws in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now remember in the Old Testament when they built the tabernacle, that the purpose for the building of the tabernacle was so that they would be God's people and he would be their God, and that they could live and dwell and have a nation of people that lived in God's presence. And in that tabernacle, the Shekinah glory was there, and the presence of God was there in such a way that Moses told God that unless you go with us in your glory, then we're not going. I'm not taking these people. You have to go with us. You see, God's presence, God being their God and they being God's people, is a huge thing that's taught in Scripture, and it is needful for us as God's people to understand that in the new covenant there's a relationship in which God is our God and we're his people. And these are the divine regulations of a new covenant. Remember going back to chapter 9, verse 1, the regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. Well, now we're looking at the regulations of divine worship under a new covenant in Jesus Christ, in which the Scripture says that God has cleansed our conscience. Okay. Now the outside, remember, the outside was cleansed in these ceremonies, and so the Jewish people trusting in the Word of God, what God had spoken through Moses, had relationship with God as a nation of people. But what, remember that we looked at Deuteronomy, and he said God has still not to this day given his people a heart to serve him. Remember that? Remember when we talked about that verse in God's commentary on the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy? And so now we come to a time where there's the promise of the new covenant that was given, and as it talked about earlier, those things that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, the prophesied good things that were to come, and that was that there was going to be a transformation on the inside of God's people. Okay? So in that transformation, there's a cleansed conscience on the inside, not the outside of the person any longer, but the inside of the person. Okay, I knew that clock was going to mess me up here, but so the point is that there is a cure for guilt. For the inside cleansing of the person. No longer outside cleansing, but propitiation. And look at Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, I'm going to read the verse, or quote the verse before it for you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, did you ever think about what comes after that? Being justified. Now, justified means that the penalty of our sin is paid. Okay, so it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's what it's saying there in that verse, the end. Okay, but in the sacrifice of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the power of his blood sacrifice, there was redemption in Christ Jesus, who displayed publicly, and God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, propitiation means that he propitiated the wrath of God's judgment over sin. So what does that do? It cleanses our conscience. We are no longer guilty before God this morning. Our penalty, the penalty for our sin, has been paid in full. And so with good conscience, despite the fact that we're funky, sinful people, we stand before God as justified people because the precious blood of Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin. There's nothing more that can be paid for it. There's no penance that you can pay. There's nothing that you can do to add to the redemption that Jesus Christ gave. And notice that it says, whom God displayed publicly, his grace, a propitiation of his blood through faith, being justified as a gift by his grace. It's a grace gift. You can't earn it. You can't reward yourself through action or works or deeds. It's what Christ has done for you. Finally there, it is not only a cure for the guilt, a propitiation, a cleansing on the inside of the person, but it's also a purge from dead works to lively service. This is needed in the Christian life. So we move from justification. A man is not justified by the works of the law. But if we go to Galatians chapter 3, it says as well that, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Remember that the new covenant is an inside thing. It's an inside job. Okay? And so initially, man is not justified. The penalty or propitiation for that sin was not paid by the works of the law. So what the argument that Paul's making in Galatians is that a man is not perfected or sanctified either by the works of the law. Okay, so some people come along and they say, well, hey, you've got to do this. You've got to be baptized. You've got to join the church. And those are all what we call in this passage of Scripture, dead works. And the Apostle Paul addresses the fact that some of the Old Testament and some of the Old Covenant, some of those divine regulations in the old earthly tabernacle started filtering across into the church. And Paul addressed those, and they were addressed in the New Testament, and they were warned against pursuing perfection by the works of the law. They were warned that it was through faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, as you have been justified. The Scripture says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. So we don't justify ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves. We don't go on, as Galatians 3:3 is saying here, to be perfected by the works of the law or by the cleansing of the outward flesh, but through the inward cleansing that took place initially as we were justified in Jesus Christ, and now as we walk on with the Lord, as we're sanctified, indeed being perfected daily through the process of being transformed into the image of Christ, which God the Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. What He's predestined, what He has chosen and worked to do, He will accomplish through Jesus Christ, supernaturally, by grace, through faith, as God's people trust and walk with the living God. So, a purge from the dead works to lively service in regard to sanctification is the believer's benefit in the new covenant. It's what Christ has done. And we're going to look at this further, but I want to give you just a few more verses there. In Galatians 5:1, it says this. It was for freedom. You can write this down in your notes. I don't think I gave it to you. But it was was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Here's the point that I want to make to you under the new divine regulations under a heavenly tabernacle where Christ, our mediator, lives ever to make intercession for His people. And that is that I forgot my point. You ever do that? But the point is that those new divine regulations are there with Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. And there we have this wonderful opportunity in which we can know and live and love the Lord our God. Because here's the point, and you write this down, I don't have it in your notes. The law reveals what needs to be fixed. Okay? So the law is good. We look at the scripture and we can read the Ten Commandments, and the law is a good thing. It tells us about the righteousness of God. It displays His goodness. So don't reject the law. The law is a benefit because it reveals what needs to be fixed, but it doesn't fix anything. The law cannot do anything for you. It is powerless, and that's what all of this has been about here in these chapters in Hebrews. The law can't fix you. So what fixes us? But God's grace through faith must fix us. Okay? So here it is. The law reveals what needs to be fixed, but God's grace through faith must fix it. That's the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new regulation. It's the new law. It's the new divine regulations under the new worship in which Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, as the minister of a new covenant, administers to that covenant to His people. Okay, and in conclusion there, the Messiah has been given a superior ministry because His blood sacrifice has instituted a new covenant offering better promises in regard to eternal redemption. Okay, that's the point. That's what we're looking at here. We have in Christ Jesus eternal redemption. And isn't it tragic that our comprehension of it is often so little, is often so lacking of what it means that this redemption that He has bought for us is an eternal redemption. And I think of the Apostle Paul's prayer, and I'll close with it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and we can personalize this prayer. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the Messiah, the Anointed One, and it's His Spirit through the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Isn't that awesome? Now to Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer right there. But we might be able to comprehend the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. The fact that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated because He's finished the work. There, having made eternal redemption through the shedding of that precious blood. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercies to us and for the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. May we understand and take some grasp of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ as He submitted Himself to Your will, to pursue your plan for our redemption, that eternal redemption that only He could accomplish on the cross of Calvary through the design and the plan, the way in which You planned it. And Lord, You've called us to follow behind Him, to follow in Your will, to serve You with our lives, to die to self, to in Christ take the cross of Calvary, the pursuit of Calvary and death to self, in order that Your will might be accomplished through Your people. May we be faithful to You in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.